to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, the last time we were here in the life of David. This is the 25th message in the life of David series. So we're working our way through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and on into the kings. We saw the rebellion and the end of Absalom. Absalom had taken over the kingdom for a brief period of time in the providence of God, and even against David's own desires, the rebellion ended in the death of thousands and in the death of Absalom. And one of the things we can learn from that is that sin has consequences. And that's something that our own society needs to remember today. Sin has consequences, often more far-reaching than we could even imagine. Sin has consequences in our own personal life. Sin has consequences in our families that are torn apart because of sin, divorce, children at odds with their parents, heartache and grief where there ought to be joy. Sin has national consequences. Don't have to tell you much about the controversies that have gone on. We don't like to talk a whole bunch of contemporary stuff because we deal with the scriptures, but scriptural issues are dealt with. And of course, gay marriage is really just taking off by storm. 16th state this past week legalized gay marriage, Utah. You wouldn't expect that, would you? But Utah, of all places, now has a gay marriage too, slowly and surely, state by state. It keeps growing. And most people in the country say, well, we don't know if we like that or not, but what harm does it really do? And the truth of the matter is that many of our citizens have even come to think that it's the right thing. Sin has consequences. And gay marriage is one of those things. Hate speech is another. Hate speech is something that we can be concerned about as we speak the Bible and biblical truth. It's very possible that we'll be accused of hate speech and called haters. Now, it is true that there are haters out there. There are. They speak intemperately. They speak in wrong ways. Just one example I would give to you is, of course, the Westboro Baptist Church, really more like a cult than a church in Kansas. They think that it's their duty to protest when our servicemen come back in caskets. And that's just despicable in every way. So there are haters out there. But nonetheless, you know, speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth is something that we need to do. And we talked about it a little bit this morning, but I would just say this, as far as sin having consequences, I would agree that it's not the government's job to stop people and arrest people for living a gay lifestyle. I would agree with that. That's not where we want the government going, but I would also say that it is not the job of government to legitimize sin and to call it righteousness, and call it good, and say that it's correct, because it's not. And there are national consequences for sin, and we see that tonight in the life of David. So I have no idea what's going to happen ultimately in the United States as this continues down that downward spiral, step by step. I do know this, as citizens, that you can do what we can all do lawfully, what we can to make a difference. And as a church, there's something we can do too. That's to preach the gospel and see lives changed one by one by one. That's the powerful work of God. Well, David loved Absalom. David wished for all of his heart for Absalom's safety. And, of course, David found out his son had died and he mourned for Absalom. Look at chapter 18, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son." Now, a great victory had just been won. The rebel army had been defeated. David was going to be able to come back to the throne. And all he has is heartache and grief. Now, you can understand his grief for losing his son, of course. And I think his grief was intensified because of the fact that he realized and he knew that much of what happened was his own fault. It really had been. I said, well, he hadn't caused the rebellion. No, he hadn't. But you might remember Nathan's prophecy from the Lord that the sword would never depart from his house. and it was being fulfilled right before his eyes in gut-wrenching fashion. So David mourned for Absalom and mourned for his own sin that had set all these consequences in motion. However, David's mourning missed the bigger picture. Many men had died that day in battle, 20,000 men, and they had died because of Absalom's sin and rebellion. A great victory had been won with the price of blood, and here was David wailing and mourning over his son, the rebel. David was the king. It was time to rise above that. Matthew Henry makes 5 points here. It's not the 5 points that you know, but he makes 5 points about David's mourning. And one, he says, first of all, why it was wrong, for showing such fondness for his son who had been abandoned by God. Second of all, for quarreling with divine providence in the outcome. And, of course, Matthew Henry expands on each of these points, but the point he makes there is simply, look at how David had responded when his infant son had died. You know, and he accepted it at the hand of God. Here, he's quarreling with divine providence and grieving in such a way that he will not be comforted. Third of all, for opposing the proper justice of the nation regarding the rebel, because more than being a father, he was the king, and he was to do the job of a king. Fourth of all, for despising the mercy of his deliverance and the deliverance of his family and the deliverance of his kingdom. And others died for that service. And then fifth of all, for indulging strong passions and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. But you know, the Lord is gracious and the Lord is kind. And the Lord knows how to set things right even when they're wrong. And David was a man after God's own heart. And so what we see taking place here next is found in chapter 19, the rebuke of Joab. Now, you know Joab was a scoundrel. You know Joab was out for his own self more than anything else. But the Lord spoke through Joab. The Lord can speak through anyone. The Lord could speak through Balaam's donkey. And so the Lord could speak through Joab too, and he does in this particular case. Look at verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is a continuous thing that's happening here. He's continuing to mourn and loud enough to be heard by those in any proximity. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, quote, "Today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you've declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from your youth until now." You know, whatever you want to say, whatever you want to think, Joab was right. He actually knew human nature very well, realized what was going to happen next, realized the great price that had been paid, and instead this was the reaction they were getting. And discontent was running high. I mean, just the very fact that Absalom could cause a rebellion, the very fact that Absalom could get a following, the very fact that David could be deposed as king showed that there were problems in the kingdom already. So, verse 8, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, 'There is the king sitting in the gate.' So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent." And that may not mean a whole lot to us, but certainly in the time and the day, that was very significant, because they're in Mahanaim. As David went out and sat at the gate, that was the place of authority. So here was David taking on the role of a king once again, instead of taking on the role of a grieving father and relinquishing his responsibilities. he now takes on the role that he needed to take on as the leader of his people and takes up the kingship once again. So the place of authority where the exiled king, who is now victorious, could rally his forces and go back to Jerusalem. And we find that in verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" And so, basically, return with all your servants. Come back to us. Bring him back. You know, civil wars are divisive. They're always divisive. We know that from our own country's history. They cause more hurt than any other kind of war. Civil wars divide brother against brother and family against family. And when civil wars are over, they're still not over. They continue on, and they can continue on for generations afterwards. We still feel the effects of the civil war in our own country, and it's been 150 years later. You know, Syria, civil war. How is that one going to be solved? Do you think we could go in there and stop that civil war? I mean, I personally don't think so. I mean, this is a civil war. It's ugly, it's horrible, and it's brutal. South Sudan maybe has headed off a civil war. They've had terrible times over there. Maybe they've headed it off. We pray that they do, because it would be bloody and ugly as can be. And civil war is usually the bloodiest and most brutal of all wars, and really rarely come out with a winner. And Absalom is dead. The rebellion's over, but the controversy isn't over. Who'll be the new king? Why should there even be a debate? We want our old king back. And in the providence of God, it needed to be such, because the promises were to David, and the promises were to David's house, and the Messiah would come through David. And this was all part of God's plan. So, interestingly, in God's providence, the northern tribes are the first to call for David's return, which could be kind of surprising because they were the last ones to recognize him. Now they're the first to call him back. So as the northern tribes begin to clamor, "Return, return, come back to us, king," verse 11, "Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back?'" Talking to Judah now. "Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.'" Now that sounds good, but the truth of the matter was, it probably was a tactical mistake on David's part. It kind of shows that maybe David didn't understand the full, how deep the rebellion had gone. And he probably didn't realize the fragile alliance that existed between Judah and northern Israel. In fact, that alliance never was solid, and it would be during the time of Rehoboam that it would break apart forever and break apart for good. And that was right after Solomon's time. So David sends emissaries to rebuke his own tribe of Judah. You would have expected they would have led the cause to bring back David. As he says, they're his own flesh and blood. He's from the tribe of Judah. He'd been their king longer than the northern tribes who'd had for a time installed Ishbosheth, Saul's son. But now David makes another move. He hopes to appease Judah. He disposes Joab, his chief commander, and installs Amasa in his place. And there's many reasons for this. It was a political move. Amasa had been part of the rebellion, and it was like uniting the old with the new. The war truly was over. And it showed that David was willing to forgive his enemies and not hold their treason against him. And that would be important to reestablish the kingdom. It would be crucial to reestablish unity. Many in Judah had gone over to Absalom's side. And what do you think is going to happen in a case like that? Okay, you're on the losing side of the war. Yeah, that's very, very uncomfortable place to be. And so by setting up Amasa in Joab's place, it tangibly showed that there was forgiveness and there wouldn't be retribution and there wouldn't be any action taken against those who had been on the other side. And so give him great incentive to welcome back the king. And I think, second of all, it was intended as a punishment to Joab for going against David's orders and killing Absalom, like we saw the last time. And we've said that Joab is not a godly man. He was a dangerous man. He was a treacherous man. Actually, David would counsel his son Solomon to put Joab to death. That's how little he trusted him in the grand scheme of things as Solomon took the throne. Joab, though, was absolutely loyal to David, yet David knew that he could not be fully trusted, and Joab would not take part in Absalom's rebellion, but he would take place in a rebellion that would take place against Solomon later, as we'll see. And then a third thing we can say was it was an incredible show of grace, for Amasa had truly been David's enemy, and now he's installed as the commander. Amasa went to war against David. Amasa would have killed David if he had the chance. Would have killed him without a second thought about it. That was actually the goal. So David might have been expected to execute Amasa. Instead, David elevated him to a high place. Now, I want to give an illustration here, but I do want to be cautious because illustrations always break down. And whenever we're trying to illustrate a truth about God, it'll always break down when we're talking in human terms. But we can see here a picture, a dim picture, but a picture nonetheless of God's grace to sinners. He takes those of us that are enemies. He takes those of us that gladly would have torn him from his throne if we were able to do so. And more than putting us in a high place, like a commander of an army, he makes us to be sons and daughters of himself. And that, my friends, is amazing grace. Now, like I said, all illustrations break down, and the comparison of God's grace to us compared to David's grace to Amasa is very imperfect. I'll just tell you some of the ways it's imperfect. Amasa is going to come to a very unhappy end, and we as Christians are not. We've got an eternal prospect of good before us. And David didn't exercise pure grace to Amasa because David knew that by doing this for Amasa, he could actually get something in return. Now, what did God get in return for saving you? What good thing did you give to God? Why was God so lucky to have you? You see, so the illustration breaks down very quickly here. David could get something good out of Amasa, but God saves us when we're still enemies. Christ died for us. So God gains nothing and does not become better because of his exercise of grace to us. It's pure grace from his loving hand. Now, interestingly enough, Joab and Abishai were both brothers, and they were both David's nephew from his sister Zariah. Amasa was also David's nephew from a different sister. So really, we're talking about a family affair here, as Joab, Abiathar, and Amasa are all, well, two brothers and a cousin, and all of them are nephews of David. So anyway, one deposed, Joab deposed, Amasa raised up. Verse 15, once again we find David crossing the Jordan, this time in victory. He crossed the Jordan last time, crossed the brook Kidron, and then crossed the Jordan in retreat. Now he's coming back in victory. And the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. Returning as king. You know, but often things are not as easy as they look, and certainly that becomes the case here. Gilgal was a natural place to do this. It was close to the area. It also is where the reproach was rolled away in the time of Joshua, when the children of Israel were circumcised before the battle of Jericho. Gilgal is also the place that Samuel confirmed Saul as the undisputed king over all of Israel and started the monarchy. It was basically neutral territory and the natural place that could have united Judah and Israel together, but such did not go that way. Verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now, here he is, crossing the Jordan once again, basically met by the same folks that saw him go. Some of them friends, some of them foes. And you remember Shimei, he's the one who mocked and cursed David as David fled from Absalom. Obviously an influential man, obviously a powerful man, obviously a man that could muster some strength. He brings 1,000 men with him, 1,000 Benjamites come with him. But they're not coming in war, they're not coming in battle. They're coming to see Shimei humble himself before David. A very wise thing to do, by the way. And we pick that up in the rest of verse 18. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." And we'll not find fault with that at all. Because when you sin, that's exactly what you should do, is repent. And his repentance appears to be sincere. Now, you can't read the heart. Obviously, it was the smart thing to do because David could have killed him. And no doubt about it. And 1,000 men were not going to be any match for David's army if they wanted to be another war. Admittedly, a very humble speech. But Shimei was not the kind of man who could be trusted, and David knew that well. Shimei was a Benjamite who still held resentment because Saul was deposed as king. He also was a man who liked being on the winning side, and David was obviously on the winning side now. So he represents himself as a loyal citizen and representative of Joseph. That's the term that he uses. He's actually a Benjamite, but he uses the term Joseph, which is usually Ephraim and Manasseh. But at this particular time, you could say Joseph, and he basically meant all of the north. And at this particular time, Benjamin usually aligned itself with the north also, because that had been where King Saul had come from. Later on, Benjamin would align itself with Judah for the rest of the time. But at this time, they saw themselves as part of the north also. And verse 21, let's see how the reaction goes to Shimei's humble request. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And I think what we can see here, and again, it's an illustration, so take it for what it's worth, but you can hear the voice of the law that says, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." And rightfully so. Shimei had done exactly what Abishai had said. And they wanted to kill him when they were on the way, and David forbade them to do so. And now they want to kill him again. And David said, verse 22, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I'm king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. And it was not a day for revenge. And Shimei would be given every chance to prove himself loyal. He lived all the days of David as King David had promised. He lived as David had said. But it'd probably be a good place to end tonight, just to take a look at what happened to Shimei. It'll be a while before we actually do get there in the Life of David series. I'll flip over to 1 Kings chapter 2. So he was allowed to live. He was allowed to go back to his own place, allowed to continue on, and was exercised great grace by David. Like I said, the law says kill him. And grace allows, gives him life instead. and he certainly didn't deserve it, but that's what he got. It was a great day. Why would it be a day to have more bloodshed? Why would it be a day to have a battle? Why should Shimei and 1,000 maybe that were loyal to him fight and die? But here we come to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we'll be there in a few months. But these are the words of David to Solomon. As Solomon's taking the throne, and there have already been some other attempts, Adonijah attempts to usurp the throne from Solomon, and David has to step in as an old man, barely able to do anything at all, but he steps in to say that Solomon is the one that's been anointed to be king. Here's his advice to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. I thought he gave him life. I thought he had given him forgiveness. I thought he'd given him peace. And David had done all of that. He says, as long as I live, I swear you'll be safe. But now he realizes that he's not going to live much longer, and Solomon's going to be in danger from this fellow who himself is a rebel. But Solomon was a wise man, and Solomon had some bloodshed as he took the throne, but look how he treats Shimei here. We have to skip all the way down to verse 36 to find it. But he gives Shimei every chance and every opportunity to do well. Then the king sent, that's Solomon, and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron. Know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. So the agreement was made and well understood. Shimei would now not be a Benjamite anymore. He'd have to move to Jerusalem. He would be under a form of house arrest, but very gracious house arrest. He wasn't going to have captains or guards or anything around him. All he had to do was stay in the city. Don't cross over the brook Kidron, the very brook that he was mocking David about and mocking David for having crossed and losing his kingship. Don't cross the brook. Stay in the city. It'll be well with you. Stay here. Well, what did he do? And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two of the slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. And then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did not I make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word I've heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He's kind of the royal executioner at this particular time. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Well, next time we'll deal with the others David met on his return to Jerusalem. We really don't have time to do that tonight. And the next rebellion, there'll be another rebellion coming too, this time started by a Benjamite named Sheba. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we know all these things happened in your sovereign providence, and they're recorded for our instruction. Most of all, they're recorded to show the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, from the tribe of Judah and the son of David. You're always faithful to your promises, as you were then, so you are today. And certainly circumstances have changed. We thank you we don't live in a day of kings who arbitrarily can take the lives of some that are deserving of death and arbitrarily take the lives of those that are not. And we thank you that we live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, where we enjoy relative peace and security and safety, certainly not all that we wished it would be, and our country isn't all that it should be. But we thank you for our country, Father, because you've allowed us in your providence to have more prosperity than many, to be able to use that prosperity to help others in other places. It's foreign to us to think of anyone that would be lacking $10 for a life-saving operation. Lord, you've been good to us in that way, and you prospered us, and we admit we don't deserve it. But Lord, we live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, and we're pleased to live here. But Father, we thank you that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords, and your kingdom rules over all. And whether we be in Africa or Indonesia, or whether we be in America or South America or any other place, if we know you and we're subject to you, Father, you as King of kings and Lord of lords, we as sons and daughters of the great King, we thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace and mercy. We thank you for our great elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you're bringing many sons to glory, turning enemies into your children. Father, we also know that your wrath is against those that do not listen to you. Your wrath is against those that will not bow to you. And there is a day of vengeance coming, Father. And the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing and think that they'll win the battle. But Psalm 2 is very clear that you have set your king on your holy hill of Zion, Father, and the evil will not prevail. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your so great salvation. We look one more time to Jesus as we partake of this communion feast together. Bless us, we pray. Strengthen us with this strong food that you yourself have provided. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.